Well, today we're going to continue our study looking at what's called the Lord's Prayer. It's Jesus' teaching really on prayer to the disciples in Matthew chapter 6. That's where we find this. So if you want to take your Bibles and open to Matthew 6. So far we've spent a couple weeks looking at this topic of prayer. And in the first week we kind of laid a foundation. We saw what Jesus said earlier in Matthew 6 about having the right attitude in prayer. How it's important to have the right heart, that as we pray, we should never make it about us. That we should not pray in a way that would draw attention to ourselves, that we would seek to glorify ourselves. We should not pray with a, hey, look at me type attitude. Jesus said that. Don't be like the hypocrites who just look for glory in their prayers, but we're to pray with a mindset to glorify God as we pray. And then last time we began to delve into the actual prayer. And we looked at those first two words, Our Father, and just how precious those words were. And as we address God in prayer, we're to begin with those words, Our Father. Well, today we're going to look at part two of how we are to address God. And we find this again in Matthew chapter 6. Let's read that. Matthew 6, we find this in verses 9 through 13. Jesus said to his disciples, This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, how should we address God? Jesus tells us that we're to address God as our Father, and then he adds this phrase, in heaven. It's important that we remember this or look at this because as humans, we tend to get out of balance. And what I mean is this, is we may hear something that's good, a truth, and we pursue it and we get zealous and we just want to get all in and we focus on this one thing and we may forget this other thing over here. And so we may get out of balance, so to speak. And so to keep the disciples from getting out of balance, I believe Jesus gives them a great view of God. He says, He is your Father. Yes, you need to remember that. He's your Abba. He's your Daddy. But He's also in heaven. You see, there ought to be this intimacy that we have with our Father. We know that we're His child. He's adopted us. There's an intimacy there, but we also need to have this reverence, this awe of God, where God is high, he's lifted up, he's above us, I'll get it out, and he's above all. And so we address God in that way, that intimate and also a reverent way. Think about it. If all Jesus said was, just say, Our Father, it's possible the disciples may have gotten a little casual in their prayer. Maybe start and say, yo, daddy-o, what's up? You know, hey, daddy, would you give me this? Would you give me that, daddy? Would you give me that? But Jesus says, no, he's your Father, but he's high. He's lifted up. He's holy. Well, today I want us to consider this phrase, in heaven. Now, if you grew up in church and you repeated this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, week after week, it's possible that you may have said those words and not given a whole lot of thought to what you said. How many have done that where you just said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Like, and you just maybe said the words, but you really didn't think about what you were saying. And so it's good to kind of just take a step back and really reflect, especially on these two words, in heaven. The first question I want to begin with today is this. If God is in heaven, then where is heaven? If you have children, maybe they've asked you that at times. If you taught in Sunday school or junior church, you may have had a young kid ask you that. Well, where is heaven? And what do you say? You go, you point this way. You point to the skies and you say, it's up there, right? Isn't that what we say? But if it's up there for us, then what about people on the other side of the globe who point up and they're up as our down and all that? Is it up for them? It's up. It's just up. It's always up. Why do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. The Bible tells us that it's up. It's always up. That's just the way it is. So when people ask you, where is heaven? First answer is, it's up. Okay? Let's look at one reference. There's hundreds of references in the Bible about this, but let's look at one. Psalm 33, verses 13 and 14 says this: from heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. Now, in order for the Lord to look down, he must be above us, right? This is the picture we get in the Psalms. We also see in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus ascended to heaven. We talked about this last night, didn't we, Lydia and Josh, right? About how Jesus ascended into heaven, right? And the disciples were there, right? And Jesus gave them the command, hey, just wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit to come. But after that, he just kind of rose out of sight, and he went behind the clouds, and they couldn't see him anymore. And the disciples are just, they're just gazing up in the sky. And two men dressed in white come along. They're likely angels. And they say, men of Galilee, why are you gazing into the sky? Because this same Jesus who has gone into, what's the word? Heaven, who has gone into heaven, will come back in the same way. So the disciples were looking up. Jesus is up. Heaven is up, right? Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, reigning in power and glory, but he is in heaven. When we think about where heaven is, it's important to point out that from a Jewish perspective, there was a few definitions for that word heaven. Now, heaven, of course, is our English word we use. They had a different word in Hebrew. But when you talked about heaven, there was a few different definitions there. One was this: when you look at the skies, when you look out and you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all that, that is often called the heavens. And we, on your bulletins today, I believe it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And this is what's meant there by the psalmist, that day after day, night after night, they pour forth speech. There's a knowledge of God as we just look into the heavens and see his glory and his power. Another word for heaven is that beyond what we can see, or what you could see with the naked eye, you could say. This is what the Jewish mindset had, that other heaven, you could say, that you couldn't see. Now, today's with telescopes and all that, we can see beyond that. But then there was this third area, which heaven is where God was, where God dwelt. And when we see Paul write in 2 Corinthians 12, he says what? I was in the third heaven, he says. And he calls that place paradise. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me. Where? In paradise. We look at paradise as heaven, as that place where God dwells. And so this is, again, another way. And usually when the Bible uses that word heaven, that's what it's in reference to, that place where God dwells. Well, when we think about heaven and where God dwells, it's important to keep in mind this, that God... that God is not limited to that space that we call heaven. Listen to what Solomon once said in 1 Kings 8, verse 27. He said this: but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built. The context here is Solomon is building the temple, right? David had it in his heart to do it, but God said, no, your son's going to do it. Solomon's going to build the temple. Solomon builds this beautiful, magnificent temple. And yet in his prayer of dedication for this temple, what does he say? Come on. Really? I mean, can the God of the universe, can Almighty God actually just be contained in this little building, this building that I've just made? Absolutely not. He's, as the song says, uncontainable. And what was Solomon getting at really there? A couple things. Number one, that God was omnipresent, which means that God is ever present. There's no place where God is not. We say God is everywhere. That's what's meant by that. And then secondly, that God is transcendent, which means that God exists outside of this physical universe in which we know, in which we can see. He's beyond even that. That's how great God is. And so Solomon says, come on, can God really just, all of God, can you squish him into a little building? No. No, he's so much greater than that. Paul speaks of this as well when he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, when he speaks of God as the ultimate ruler, as the King of kings, as the Lord of lords, he goes on to say this, God, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might or dominion forever and ever. Amen. When we studied about the life of Moses, one of the things we learned, remember this, was that no one can what? See the face of God and what? Live. No one can see the face of God and live. And we learned what Moses meant by that, was that no one could see God in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, and survive. They couldn't do it. And so we saw that event, remember, where Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And so God says, I'm just going to hide you here behind this little rock, and then I'm going to pass by you. I'm going to put my hand over you. And then when I get by you, I'm just going to get a little catch of my backside there, a little bit of my glory. And we saw there that Moses really only caught a glimpse of the glory of God. If Moses had seen all of the glory of God, he would have died in an instant. We can't handle that as sinful people. And so no one, again, may see God's face and live. And so while, yes, we cry out, Abba, Father, there is an intimacy there. We also do so knowing that we are praying to the one who is far above us, who is supreme in all his ways. Listen to what A.W. Pink once said about God. He's got a little book called The Attributes of God, a great little book. But he said this, he is alone in his majesty, unique in his excellency, peerless in his perfections. He sustains all, but is himself independent of all. He gives to all, but is enriched by none. God is the great I am that is spoken of in Exodus. He is the self-existing one. And so as we pray, we need to have this balance of who God is. Yes, he is our Father, filled with love and compassion and grace for us, but he's also the high and holy Lord of all. That's how we're to address him. How should this truth that God is in heaven, how should it affect our prayers? There's many ways, but I just want to give you three today to think about. You know, when you go to God in prayer and when you speak to him, we have this kind of view of God, don't we, when we go to him. And sometimes our view is very small, and we want to make sure it is what it needs to be. And so hopefully these three things will help us to keep God in his proper place. Number one is this, is that he is almighty. He is almighty. When we call out to God, we do not call out to one who is weak and unable to act on our behalf, but to the one who has absolute power, absolute power. And while the world may scoff, and often the world portrays God as some kind of wimpy, pansy God who maybe he'd like to help out in certain situations, but he's a little too tired, a little too weak. He's just overwhelmed. He's having a rough day, and he just can't act. He can't do things because he's not mighty enough or powerful enough. That's not the view of God that we ought to have. He is almighty, all-powerful. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah once said about God and his power. Beautiful chapter of the Bible is Isaiah 40. But at the end of Isaiah 40, we find the prophet say these words in verse 25 through 31. The prophet says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. A great picture there of the strength of our God, the might of our God, the power of our God. And so as you pray, number one, keep in mind this, that when you're praying, you are praying to the Almighty God, who is not able, who is not only able to act on your behalf, but to give you the strength and the power in your time of need that you need. Number two is this, we need to recognize also that God is omniscient. Omniscient simply means this, comes from two words. Omni means all. Science is that word to know or knowledge. So we have all knowing. God is all knowing. He knows everything. There's nothing that God does not know. We see in our passage that we just read in Isaiah verse 27 where Israel kind of maybe struggled with this a little bit. In verse 27, when they said this, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. As if maybe God didn't see everything that Israel was going through. Maybe he just wasn't aware, or maybe he just didn't care. They had this view that maybe God didn't know everything. And so the prophet has to say, please, people, just take a moment and look up in the sky for a moment. Would you just go out in the dark night and look up at the sky? And you look up at the stars. And though you can only see so many, there's billions of them up there. And know this, God has each one named. And he knows it. Knows the stars perfectly. If he does that, certainly he knows about you and your life and what you're going through and your plight. God knows everything. We see when Job began to doubt the goodness and the wisdom of God. What did God point Job to? Remember at the end of the book of Job, he asked him all these questions. What does he point him to? Creation. He says to Job, where were you when I did this, when I made this? Job, can you fathom just for a moment how to create this animal or that animal? He brought Job to that place of just recognizing, God, you are all-knowing. You do see my plight. And this is one of the things that Job wrestled with. God, where are you? And God, are you cruel that you're allowing this to happen to me? He doubted the goodness of God, the wisdom of God for allowing Job to suffer the way he did. And God had to say, know this, I am all-knowing. Trust that, Job, trust it. And we need to do the very same thing. And you know what? The more we look at creation, I believe it gives us just a greater awareness of God. We ought to marvel more and more at God when we begin to look at creation and what God has done. And you see, in years past, many of the great scientists were guys who loved God and feared God. And they knew that he had made everything. And so they had great wisdom into the sciences and into the nature and things like that. We ought to marvel the more and more we open our eyes and look at his creation. A couple of weeks ago, we took Lydia to the ear specialist, right? And she had not passed her hearing test at school, so they made us go see the doctor, the ear doctor, and he looked in her ear and he found a little tiny hole in the eardrum. And so the doctor wanted her to go see another doctor, a specialist, who would give her an even more intense hearing test. So as we're there waiting for Lydia, remember you're in that little box, wasn't that fun? You got to answer all these questions with a doctor there. But what do you do when your daughter's just in this box? You do nothing but you stare at the walls, right? Because that's what you do when you're in the doctor's office. And you read the diplomas of the doctors. And then you look over and there's this picture of an ear. That's all that doctor had because it was an ear doctor. So there's this graphic picture of the ear. And I just glanced at it. And I began to just marvel Many of you studied the ear, right? You had to study the ear in school. Remember that? You learned about the hammer and the anvil and the stirrup and all the inner and all that, the way the ear works. And you just look at the ear and you just have to marvel at how creative and awesome our God is. And even the fact that she has a little hole in her eardrum, that lets some pressure out. That's why she wasn't able to hear a lot of certain ranges in that one ear. God has designed even the ear to contain certain pressure so that we can receive these tones and notes and all these things that we hear today. It's amazing that my voice can do this and you can speak and hear. That is amazing. Our God is amazing when you look at creation. And that's just the ear. Let's go on to other things. Just consider the human body for a moment. It is amazing. The psalmist was right when he says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It points to a creator over and over. I saw this thing on Facebook, and I know Facebook isn't always true, but you know that too, right? But there was someone put something there on Facebook about blood. I don't know how true it was, but it said our blood contains 4,000 chemicals. I don't know if that's right or not, but it listed a lot of these chemicals like acetone and different things like that, and it said that if you were to consume those things in large quantities, you would die. But yet, those are the very things that are in us, and yet we're surviving just fine. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you read things like that, and you just have to drop to your knees and say, God, you are awesome. Unfortunately, our world does what? They hear these things about knowledge, and they think they're smart now. Maybe they're smarter than God. Or they bow to the idol called science, rather than giving glory to God, who is all-knowing. Know this, when we learn a new truth about science or nature and everybody marvels and wows, it's on the cover of Science Magazine, God says, big deal. That bit of knowledge, you go to the beach and you pick up a grain of sand. That's how much knowledge the average human has compared to all the sand on the seashore that God has. His knowledge is vast, it's huge. And so as when we pray, we go to the God who is all-knowing. We need to have a very high view of God's knowledge when we pray. It's important. Why is that important? Because when we go to a God who is all-knowing, we know this. I can't hide anything from God. And it ought to create in me an honesty and a transparency before God. Because he knows everything about Eric Victor Roseland. He knows what he's thinking. He knows what he's going to even do tomorrow. He knows what he's going to say before he even say it. He knows how many times he's going to flub up his words during a sermon. He knows all that. And so we worship and pray to the God who knows everything, the God who is omniscient. Number three is this, is when we say God in heaven, we also keep in mind that he is sovereign. That simply means that he's in control or he's in charge of all things. Now, when some people hear that God is sovereign, one of the things they'll say is this, well, if God is sovereign, then why pray? Because after all, the Bible says, Psalm 115 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Ephesians 1 says this, that all things work to the counsel and the purpose of his will. Job 42, Job says this, I know this, that no plan of yours can be thwarted. Well, if that's the case, then why pray? I'll tell you why, and you probably already know why. Because God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes and his will. If he didn't, this prayer in Matthew 6 would be meaningless. Jesus would be just playing a cruel, cruel joke on his disciples to teach them how to pray if God wasn't going to use their prayers to advance the kingdom, advance the gospel. He uses our prayers, though he's totally sovereign, he's totally in control at the same time. Do I get that? No, I don't. But that's what the Bible says. God is sovereign. He's in control. And think about it. Who would you rather have in control? Satan? No. People? Maybe a group of people? Would you like a group of people to be in control of all things? No. How about no one? Just we don't know what's going to happen. No. God is in control. And when we go to prayer, we need to remember that. It's interesting that when the apostles approach God in prayer in Acts chapter 4, do you know what they say? They say, Sovereign Lord. And then they pray. And so as we pray, may we have this calm assurance in our hearts that as we pray, we're calling out to the one who is, number one, almighty, number two, the one who knows everything, and number three, the one who is in control. And as we do, I believe we'll have that same understanding that Paul had when he said this, I know my God is able to do more than I can even ask or imagine, even greater things than I can even begin to think. And so as you pray, may you have that perfect balance of intimacy and reverence. God, you are my Father, you're my Abba, you're my Daddy, but you are also the Almighty Sovereign King of the universe. And to you, I yield my heart, I yield my soul, I yield my will to you when I come before you in prayer. As we close today, the final question I want to say is this. If God is in heaven, will you be with him when you die? It's the most important question we have to answer as humans, because we're all going to face death unless, of course, the Lord returns before we die. But we will all eventually be in the grave and someone will be doing our funerals. Where will you be? Will you be in a place called heaven where God dwells? Or will you be in a place separated from God in darkness called hell? Where will you be? You may say, how do I get to heaven? Jesus once told a man named Nicodemus, who was very religious, but he said to him this, in order for you to enter or see the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. What does that mean? It means you need to be born from above or born of God. You need to have a spiritual birth, because as humans, we're dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And so we need spiritual life. And that life only comes one way, by turning away from sin and embracing Jesus, by believing in him, by having faith in him and what he did for us upon the cross. That Jesus, when you went to the cross, it was my sins that were put on your back. You bore my guilt and my punishment and my shame. And so, Jesus, I repent. I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me. Come into my life. I receive you into my life. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to who? No one comes to the Father in heaven, but through Christ. And so if you've never embraced Christ or trusted in him, know this, it's only through Jesus. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for this prayer that Jesus, you taught the disciples, and we thank you for the words that we have read. We thank you just for the reminder of who you are, God. Help us, Lord, to have a true view of you, God. Help us not to get out of balance, to be too casual or to be too fearful, but just have a proper reverence of you, a proper love for you as our Father who is in heaven. And God, we are so thankful for the promise that one day we will be in heaven with you if we've trusted in Christ, if we've embraced Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so God, I pray that that would just motivate us to deeper prayer. Help us, Lord, to be people of prayer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.